It's been really fun the last handful of weeks that we've been doing this to do just a few verses and be able to go verse by verse and line by line and syllable by syllable and talk about what they all mean. But there are more than that tonight. So we're going to have to do some clumping together. We're going to have to do some work as a whole in order to get through this chapter. But I'm excited. I think that part of studying Revelation is just the joy that we can see here. I mean, coming off of last week in Revelation chapter 4 and seeing the throne room, what an amazing picture that is. And here we go, and as one commentator said, after reading chapter 4 and seeing the worship that occurs there, you wonder. So you wonder if it can get any better. And here we are in chapter 5, and it does. It's really beautiful. I think as we look at chapter 5, it reminds me a lot, as the scripture often does, that every story, every movie, every song that we see written or done today has its roots in scripture. Because scripture is the ultimate history of everything. And so when we look at these other movies and books and things that happen around us, they're just shadows of the greatest story. Many of the books and literature and movies that we see use hope to build drama. So as the team seems to be on its last leg, as the main actor or actress doesn't seem to be getting what they want, they seem to be losing hope. And then you have that one moment where it turns and hope returns. It appears after a moment of hopelessness. That's when the hero occurs. And I think that just like those things, Scripture tells us that hopelessness is awful and tense and provides us hope. So one of the things about the first four verses of particularly this chapter is that they show us what it would be like if the movies had no happy ending. Because John is weeping at the end of verse 4. He's weeping, essentially, because there's no Christ. And without Christ, we have no hope. Why does it matter that somebody had to open that scroll? Well, we can cheat a little bit and look ahead to the rest of Revelation. One of the commentators made a chart, which is very nice. So in 5:9, Jesus would not be worshipped as worthy to open the scroll. These are the things that would happen if the scroll never got open. 5:9, Jesus would not be worshipped as worthy to open the scroll. 5:9, Jesus would not be worshipped as the world's redeemer. 6:10, the martyrs of the faith would not be avenged. Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the prayers of the saints would not be answered. Chapter 9, verse 15, God's appointed plan would not come to pass. Chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world would not become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Chapters 16 through 18, the wicked would not be judged. Chapters 19 and 20, Jesus would not come back. In chapter 21 and 22, God would not reign in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. If all of those things are a result of that scroll being opened, I would say that is a pretty important scroll. I would say not only is that a pretty important scroll, but it being sealed means God's promises don't come true. That feels weighty to me. I'm not sure if it does to you or not, but all of those things that I just listed, none of God's promises would come true. God would not reign forever. Sin would not be atoned for. People would not be justified. We would not have justice on those who had committed atrocities if this scroll is not opened. Knowing all that, it's no wonder John is weeping. It's no wonder John is crying. It's no wonder John has this feeling of hopelessness. Have you ever felt this kind of hopelessness? The kind of hopelessness where it doesn't seem like there's any way this can go right. I think that Jesus tells us over and over in his word that he sees us, that he knows us, that he feels when we have this type of hopelessness. And praise the Lord, the Bible doesn't end in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. Instead, we move on to chapter 5, or verse 5. In verse 5, we have an elder coming to John, and he says this, "And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So verses 1 through 4 is the hopelessness that we feel if those scrolls cannot be opened. Verses 5 through 7 is the hope that we feel because Christ is worthy. And not only is Christ worthy, but he appears. So verse 5, an elder says, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." All that hopelessness that hopefully weighed on your heart as you thought about the things that would happen if that scroll wasn't open and God's promises were not kept can now be relieved. That's like a release valve on a pot, you know, when it's steaming. You open it up and allow all that steam to go out. That's the feeling we should feel. Relief that there is one who can open the scroll. Christ has conquered. We need not weep. This reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, reminds us of the conquering aspect of who Christ is. And then we move on to verse 6. So the elder tells us the Lion is coming. He is worthy. He can open the seals. And we move to verse 6. And it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." That lion that was promised by the elder is the Lamb who was slain. Our Savior, the one who will allow this scroll to be opened and these promises to be fulfilled, had to be sacrificed on our behalf. This is one of the things I love about Scripture. It's so counterintuitive. We hear the promises of Jesus. And what has he promised? A mighty conqueror who will sit on the throne forever and defeat all enemies. They will all lie at his feet like a footstool. And what does he do? He comes. He lives a humble life. Doesn't pick up a sword. And dies. He doesn't conquer the way that they thought about conquering. But he dies. He is a lamb who was slain. This is why people did not accept that Jesus Christ, when he came, was the promised Messiah. Because that promised Messiah was supposed to, in their minds, push out the Roman occupation and establish Israel as a world power, one that can't be taken over anymore, raising up God amongst all the nations in the earth's perspective of power. They looked around them at the time and they said, okay, so if this is going to be a conquering king, one who would represent us, he's got to look like the people around us, right? The best kings, the one that are most memorable, are those who conquer the largest territories. Alexander the Great was during that intertestamental period. Surely Jesus, or the Savior, would be greater than that, right? Able to conquer, one who's unopposed. That's not how Jesus came. In the Old Testament, we see this too. We see God doing things that are not the way the world does it. Think about the people come out of Egypt. God delivers them after 400 years of slavery, out of physical bondage and slavery, brings them into the promised land. establishes for them the three types of law, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, gives them a government based on a theocracy that they're supposed to live under. And what do? They look around, well, he's got a king, and he's got a king, and they've got a king, and I want a king. And what does Samuel say? He says, no, that's not the way God has set this up. God is your king. And they're like petulant little children. I want a king! They ignore what Samuel says. And over and over and over again, ask for a king like the other nations. What was the law supposed to do? The law was supposed to separate them from the other nations, showing the nations that God is holy and they are a holy separate people. And what are they trying to do? Be just like the other nations. They wanted a king just like the other nations. So when Samuel goes to pray, God says, don't worry, it's not you that they're ignoring. It's me. I will give them a king. The first king of the United Kingdom is chosen by the people. And what is he like? He's tall and strong and a conqueror. Everything they saw in the kings around them. Everything they assumed would make a great king. Someone with power and strength. Someone who would make their enemies tremble. So where's the power there? The power there is in the person. Where is the power supposed to be? In the one the person represents. So here we go. We move on to the second king of the United Kingdom. Is he strong and tall and mighty and powerful? No. He's a small shepherd who was almost forgotten when his father was visited to anoint the next king. That's how insignificant he was in amongst the ranks of his brothers. But, Scripture tells us, the key aspect was he had a heart after the Lord. So what's important? Is it the strength and the might and the power that the world craves? Or is it the love of God? Counterintuitive. When the people choose the king, it's a powerful person just like everybody they see. When God chooses the king, it is not that. Instead, it is a man after his own heart. Old Testament shows us example after example after example of where the things that God chooses are counterintuitive because they're focused on God and not us. Now we see the same thing happening in the New Testament. The people have a 400-year period. And coming out of that, they are saved not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery by a conquering king who looks very different than they expect. The 400-year period they had coming out of the Old Testament, out of Egypt, they were saved from physical slavery and given the rules, the laws, the ways to be like God. The 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they come out of that and are saved from spiritual slavery, eternal slavery, by Jesus Christ and the worship of Him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. The book of Isaiah has many things to say about the coming Savior. One of the most interesting ones, we can look back now and say, oh, okay, that makes sense. But we also look back now and we say, why didn't they catch this? Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in chapter 52, we see that man-made heading. He was pierced for our transgressions. We move down, it's talking about who Jesus would be. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The prophecies about Christ say he's not going to be this conquering king. He's not going to be what you expect. And somehow they still expected this great, mighty, conquering king. And instead, as we see, they've got the lamb. The power and the strength and the might and the conquering of the lion comes via the lamb. Christ's death was a paradox. Instead of coming in and defeating and conquering all the people, he achieved victory through defeat. The ultimate victory for all of us comes with him being defeated by his enemies. After all, what greater defeat is there of any man than to be killed, right? Because once they're killed, that's the end of the problem. That person doesn't exist anymore. We don't have to worry about that. Christ was killed. He was defeated. We all imagine around Christmas time or around Easter time what it must have been like for the apostles right after Jesus dies on the cross. He didn't climb down from the cross like maybe they were expecting. How they must have felt. He was defeated, and in being defeated, he conquered. And that's what we see in verse 5. This is a lion. Verse 6, that lion is a lamb. He's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. The horns represent the power that he has. And remember, what does the number 7 mean? Perfect, complete, right? So his power is perfect. His power is complete. And then it says he has the 7 eyes. He has a complete view or picture of what's going on. Not only that, but Scripture says, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth? What are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth? The Holy Spirit, right? So here we have this Lamb who is perfect in power, perfect in sight, a person of God. He is worthy to take the scroll. It's a paradox. A paradox I personally am thankful for, because you think about what would have happened if Jesus had come in as a conquering king. How long could that kingdom have lasted? According to the standards of man, not very long, we've seen through history, right? Even the greatest conquerors, eventually their empires fall to ruin. They shrink back down to a more manageable size. Rome is not what it used to be. But because Christ's death was not for physical earthly power, but instead was for the salvation of our souls, it's a death that rings true throughout history. He has the power and the might. He's the one that was sacrificed for our sins in a very not expected way. So we have hopelessness because we... Let me finish and then I'll get to you, sorry. We have hopelessness because we feel like there's no one that can open the scroll, which we know is going to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. And then we have hope because there is one that is worthy. And what does that hope lead us into? Leads us into worship. And this is what we see for the rest of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. The worship that began in chapter 4 reaches an even higher peak and includes not just the worship of those in heaven, but as we see in verse 8, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the people are implicitly praise for the Lord. Verses 9 and 10, we see that Christ is worthy because of his sacrifice. Again, this is counterintuitive from what we would have expected. Christ isn't worthy because he's conquered 56 nations. He's worthy because he was willing to sacrifice himself on our behalf. Verses 11 and 12, we see great multitudes worshiping him. This is that myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. Myriads could be taken as 10,000. So we have 10,000 by 10,000 by 1,000 by 1,000. Let's just call it a big number. A large, magnificent number worship him, and it's not just the people. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. One commentator noted, here's 7 things, seven items that Christ is worthy of receiving. It is the completeness of nature that is worthy, that Christ is worthy of. Then we see in verse 13, it's not just people, but it's every creature that bows down and worships Him. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And finally, in verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. By taking that scroll, by being worthy of taking that scroll, Christ takes control of the world's destiny. And as we see through the following chapters of Revelation, as He opens these things up, it allows the completion of all of God's promises throughout all history, which is the basis of our hope. Because Christ was worthy, because Christ could open that scroll, we know those promises that God made and has kept and is keeping and will keep will come to fruition. We know that we serve a God who is not inept. We know we serve a God who is more powerful than anyone that has come before. And we know that we serve a God who is complete and perfect. I think this picture of Jesus is a picture that is meant to drive us to worship. A picture is meant to help us see the hopelessness of what life would be without Him, to understand who He is and how He fulfilled the promises of the Old and New Testament, and to show us that it's not just a handful of us that will worship, but the angels and the elders and the four beasts and all of creation will worship the Lamb who was slain. That's a picture that ought to give us goosebumps. That's a picture that ought to make us thankful. That's a picture that ought to excite us that we serve a God who is the only one worthy of praise. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that You have given us Christ. What a picture we have here of Him. What a wonderful reminder of the helplessness that we have without Christ. Father, we thank You for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank You for the picture that we have from the beginning of creation, where You promised as soon as we sinned that You would send one to crush the serpent's head. All throughout the Old Testament, You continue to make these promises that You continue to keep. You show us how we are to act in a way that will represent You to this world. And You fulfill those promises in Christ, bringing the Spirit within us, not at a location that we have to go visit, but You come within us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells within us, encourages us, instructs us, and loves us. So, Father, as we meditate on who Christ is, as the Lion and the Lamb, the One who is both most powerful and most worthy because of His sacrifice, the One who created a paradox by succeeding, by failing, by winning, by dying, and the only One who is worthy of opening that scroll, Father, we pray that You would excite us, that You would encourage us, that You would help us to be overflowing with thankfulness towards Christ. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.